Turn in your Bibles to Acts 14, verses 23 through 28. Back in 1957, it was widely reported that Mickey Cohen, notorious gangster from the 1940s and 1950s, had been converted. He'd been witness to, and then he attended a Billy Graham crusade. But shortly after his conversion, he began to drift back into his old lifestyle and running around and corrupt and criminal among criminal elements, and so he was confronted by those who had been the witnesses to him, and his response was, he said, "I don't really get it. You've got Christian football players, you got Christian cowboys, you got Christian politicians. Why can't you have a Christian gangster?" He said, "If this is what Christianity is, I don't want any part of it." About 20 years later, Bob Dylan was asked if he would like to have Jesus in his life. And he said yes. His next three albums were Christian-themed. But like Mickey Cohen, he then began to drift away from orthodoxy and back to Judaism and a more general kind of religiosity that wasn't distinctively Christian. So we've been noticing the last couple of weeks that when you present the gospel in a defective way, you're going to get defective conversions. People will interpret the gospel according to their own framework. This was the problem with the Apostle Paul. When he went to Lystra and presented Christ and the cross, and the people concluded that once he did the healing that illustrated his message, that this must be Hermes and Zeus, and they tried to offer a sacrifice to them. Now, this is the problem all throughout the Christian centuries, is when we don't present the whole gospel, we get very unusual, strange, and defective conversions. So if I offer to someone, "Would you like to have Jesus in your life?" What kind of framework is the modern American going to interpret that? Or, "Would you like to know Jesus personally?" They're going to conclude, many of them, not all of them, but many of them are going to conclude, "Yeah, that sounds like a pretty good deal. I mean, Jesus is he's wise, and he's a moral philosopher, and he would make a wonderful companion for me." I mean, my wife Emily, when she was a little girl, she had a little imaginary companion that she talked to and she had a relationship with. One wonders at times if those who seem to know nothing about who Jesus actually is and know so very little about, or have indeed nothing to say about being saved from sin. He came to save his people from their sin, and so there's no knowledge of a holy God that's been offended, no need of a savior, a deliverer, a redeemer to save us from the guilt of our sin. And when we invite such, if they want to have Jesus in their life, that sounds like a good thing. Even though they might at the time know nothing about commitment, know nothing about their own sin and the need of repentance and submission to the lordship of Christ. And so a very truncated gospel, a defective gospel, produces very defective disciples. It produces people that want to have Jesus in their life as a loving companion who will serve their needs and save them from their bad feelings and bad health and bad financial situations, and yet they will know nothing about surrender to the lordship of Christ. And our text here gives us insight into the goal of our mission. In other words, to put it differently, what is the aim of the message that we preach? And I'd like to answer that under two headings. Number one, disciples. Number two, churches. So let's back up to verses 21 and 22. We read there, when they, that's Paul and Barnabas, preached the gospel to that city, which was Derbe, and had made many, what? Disciples. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, where they had been persecuted severely, driven out of town, and Paul's stoned nearly to death. What are they doing there? Strengthening the souls of the disciples. Who? The disciples. What are they called? What are the believers called? What are his converts called? They are called disciples. He's strengthening them and their souls and encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. What was the goal of the apostles' message? It wasn't just decisions. It wasn't professions of faith. It was disciples. So you want to say, well, what's a disciple? Well, there's been some discussion of this over the years, because there are people that say, well, disciples are really committed Christians. So they want a two-tiered Christianity. You have the disciples. They're the really devoted ones. They're the really committed ones. They're the ones who are gung-ho for following Christ. And then you have everybody else, and everyone else is kind of committed at a different level. So you have the Christian elites and their disciples, and then you have all the other believers, and they're real believers, but their commitment level is at a different level altogether. A simple word study will show that is not a possible understanding of the word and the use of the word. All right, a disciple, its root meaning is a disciple is a learner. The disciples of Jesus are those who sit at Jesus' feet and are instructed by him and learn from him. So what we find is that some 28 times in the book of Acts, Luke, writing the book of Acts, refers to Christians as disciples. By way of comparison, only twice does he refer to them as Christians, and only five times does he refer to them as believers. So what is a disciple? A disciple is a mere Christian. And what is a mere Christian? A mere Christian is somebody that is wholly and without qualification devoted to Christ as Savior and Lord, to receive the forgiveness of sin and to submit to his Lordship. So here's what Jesus himself said about it. Luke 14, verses 26, 27, and then skipping to verse 33. He says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters," Matthew interprets Jesus' meaning for us in his version of this passage. To hate here means love more than. If you love any of these others, those that are indeed the closest to you, your family members, your siblings, and your parents, and your spouses, if you love them more than you love me, and if you love your own life more than you love me, you cannot be my disciple. So what's a disciple? A disciple is somebody who is utterly devoted to Christ. He goes on, whoever does not bear his own cross, the cross is a symbol of death, you don't bear your own cross and come after me, follow me, cannot be my disciple. You give up your own life, as the Apostle Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ so that I no longer live. That's the voice of the disciple, which is the voice of the believer, which is the voice of the Christian. What Christians? All Christians. A real Christian is somebody that has completely abandoned his own dreams, his own aspirations, his own life altogether in order to follow Jesus wherever he leads, to obey him, whatever he commands, to believe him, whatever he teaches, without any kind of qualification, without any hesitation. That's what a real Christian is. That's what Jesus identifies as his own. He goes on, verse 33, Jesus does. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So anyone who has anything that he values more than Christ, whether it's things or people or possessions or honors or reputation, or whatever the case may be, that's not a disciple, and that's not a believer, and that's not a Christian. A Christian, a believer, a disciple is somebody who has utterly committed himself to Christ, receiving him as Savior of the soul and Lord of life. The one that's giving the orders. The one who is followed without hesitation and without exception. That's what a disciple is. So what's the goal of the apostles' ministry as it's described by Luke, who's recording it? It's disciples. It's not decisions. It's not crowds of converts. It's not masses of donations. It's not fine facilities. It's not a wonderful active program. It's disciples. Back in 1990, Manuel Noriega, who was the dictator of Panama and was a bad guy, it was reported of him that he was converted. And the position that we took, which I think was the right position to take, was, well, we'll wait and see. We don't know that if a decision is a valid one or not, or if a commitment is a genuine one or not. We have to wait and see. Look, what are we looking for? We're looking for a transformation of life. We're looking for a new outlook. We're looking for a new perspective. We're looking for new commitments. We're looking for new behavior, new attitudes. When you truly come to Christ, it's life transforming. One is born again. One becomes a new creature in Christ. The old passes away. All things become new. And that's true without exception of those who are genuinely converted, true believers, true Christians, disciples. So that's the goal of the ministry of the church. Jesus in the Great Commission says, go therefore and do what? Make disciples. The primary verb in that Great Commission is make disciples. The other verbs are participles. It's as you are going, teaching, baptizing. But the main verb is make disciples. That's the task of the church. What are we aiming at? Disciples, committed Christians. And nothing short of that is what the apostles are aiming at and what we are aiming at. Not deciders, but disciples. All right, so that's goal number one. That's the aim of the message the apostles are preaching. Number two, the goal is to establish churches. So look again at verse 23. When they had appointed elders for them in every church. That's the first time that word appears in the Apostle Paul's first missionary journey that began back in chapter 13. What's the Apostle Paul been doing all this time in Pisidia and Antioch and then in Iconium and then Lystra and then Derbe? What's he been doing? Making disciples and then forming them into churches. From the very beginning, this is the first missionary effort among the Gentiles. What does he do wherever he goes? He forms churches. Churches that are made up of disciples. He's not merely engaged in mission, like, for example, a hospital mission or a school mission or an agricultural mission. Not that those things are invalid, but that's not the goal. That's not the aim. And neither is the aim isolated disciples. So we've already said he doesn't just want deciders or just want crowds of converts. He wants disciples, but not just disciples. He wants churches made up of disciples. He wants disciples that belong to churches. So at the beginning, at the outset, disciples are drawn into churches. One of the criticisms that arose in the past of mass evangelism, of which I was a participant during my college years. I participated in the Here's Life America campaign, which was an amazing marketing effort, trying to reach every person in the world with the gospel. But one of the valid criticisms that arose out of the studies of that and other mass evangelism campaigns was a very, very tiny percentage of those who made professions of faith ended up ever in the churches. What happened to them? Well, nobody really knows what happened to them. So a convert that doesn't end up in the church, that conversion is dubious. At best, it's troubling. If they don't see the connection between being a disciple of Christ and belonging to a sound church. Go back to that Great Commission. I mean, what the apostles are doing, it's all based on what Jesus said. Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. What's next? Baptizing them. You baptize them. If you make a disciple, you baptize them. What's baptism? Well, it's the rite of admission into the Christian church. You bring them into the church. When I was in college, we went over that Great Commission ad nauseum. I mean, everything was about the Great Commission. Very evangelistic groups I was associated with. And evangelism, evangelism, evangelism. And we went over the Great Commission time and time and time and time and time again. Every single time we ignored the word baptizing. It's right there in the middle of the commission. What does it refer to? It refers to the church. By baptism, you are brought into the covenant community. It's a covenantal sign like circumcision was. It is the rite of admission. You baptize them because you're bringing them into the churches. You don't just produce a bunch of isolated disciples who are out there kind of free-floating in the world. No, you bring them into churches. We can't imagine what the status is of believers. In fact, the book of Acts does not anticipate the reality of a believer who is not a part of the church. It's virtually a contradiction in terms. So what is the Apostle Paul doing? To put it briefly, he's institutionalizing Christianity. That's what he's doing. He's creating an organization. He's given to Christianity a form and a structure. He's providing it with leaders and a government and a framework for responsibility and accountability. All right. What is the Apostle Paul not doing? He's not leaving his disciples out there on their own to be sustained by their own quiet times and their own relationship with the Holy Spirit. And he's not counting on them getting together on an informal or spontaneous basis. Again, I would argue he's just building upon that foundation that Jesus laid for the church. In his two great dominical declarations about the church, he says, I will build my church. What is Jesus doing? How does he, on that occasion, summarize the whole of his redemptive work, the whole purpose of the incarnation, of his death and burial and resurrection and ascension? What is the point? He's building his church. I will build my church. That is the central role that the church has in Christianity. What Jesus is doing is building a church. Then you go to Matthew 18 and he says, tell it to the church. Your brother's engaged in sin. And what do? You confront him. And if he doesn't repent, what do? You tell it to the church. And the church deals with him. And if he won't repent, you exclude him from the church. You regard him as a Gentile and as an unbeliever. What's Jesus doing there? He's indicating that the church is an institution. It has a form. It has a government. It has a method of discipline. It has leaders. It has standards of conduct and standards of belief so that you can be included and excluded from it. The Apostle Paul is just elaborating on this by starting churches. He understands this is central to Jesus' redemptive purposes, and that church that he builds is structured. So he's going to appoint elders so that there will be a government for that church, because the church has a government. The church has a membership. There are people of everywhere, it seems, who just do not understand this principle and the implication of this principle, which is what? That we will not flourish spiritually without the church. We need the church. We're not going to flourish on our own. Jesus and the apostles do not leave us to our prayer closets to just get on with being Christians. We're not going to flourish. To have a healthy Christian life, you must belong to and be active in and participate in and committed to the church. Otherwise, he would have just left us to our prayer closets. To the Holy Spirit and our Bibles, left us to ourselves. If we could get on by ourselves, the problem is we can't. We can't live the Christian life that way. It's not meant to be live that way. It's impossible to live the Christian life that way. It can't be done. So I've been saying this for a long time, and some of you will have heard it. Indeed, I have written a book. It's called Who Needs the Church, subtitled Why We Need the Church and Why the Church Needs Us, which I am now shamelessly promoting. I don't ever take props into the pulpit. I'm just bringing it this time because I want you to understand how important the church is, how important I believe it is, how important the Bible says it is, and how important that that your believing friends who think that they can survive and flourish outside of the church, how wrong that they can be about this. And unlike other things I've written, this is only, you know, it's under 100 pages. It's readable. We are in an era of a collapsing ecclesiology. Our people have no concept of the church. This hyper-individualism that characterizes American civilization has infected evangelical American Christianity so that we have scores of people that never join the church, or they join and then they never attend, who think that membership indeed is unbiblical and think that their church is a group of Christians they get together with at a coffee shop. A few years back, a woman named Julia Dunn wrote the book Quitting Church about this very phenomena. George Barna, the pollster of American religion, wrote a book called Revolution, in which he was justifying and indeed calling Christians out of the church as this God-forsaken institution that we had best let die its own agonizing death. That outlook is unthinkable to the apostles. The first journey, he's establishing churches. It is a fatal fantasy to think that we can grow and have a healthy Christian life apart from involvement in a sound church. Years ago, we established in our missions budget that we support all different kinds of Christian missions and agencies, but the bulk of our money, 2/3 of it, was going to go to church planting. Why? Because of this. Because Jesus is building his church. Because when the apostles go from city to city, they have many disciples, and they put the disciples into churches, because that is fundamental and foundational to what Christianity is. And then thirdly, building off of the second point, he gave to the church a government. If you're not in a church, a sound church, we can say this: you are not where you ought to be. So in the continuing verse 23, the Apostle Paul elaborates in a way that helps us understand the church and its leadership and its government. So the apostles are passing from this scene. They're dying off, or will die off. So what happens next? They were the leaders. Who are to be their successors? What kind of power are they going to exercise, and how will they be chosen? So let me see if I can explain under three headings. Doing so knowing that for many people, church government is a matter of irrelevance. They think that the apostles and the early church were just organized on an ad hoc basis. It just left us to our own wisdom to look at our circumstances and try to discern what's the most practical way to run the church. That's what probably the majority of people think. That does not seem to be the case. Certainly not here, and as we pull together the entire New Testament pattern. All right, so let's look. Three principles. So if you're trying to take notes, which I know is often hard when you're trying to follow what I'm saying, number one, it was the goal is disciples. Number two, the goal is churches. Number three, it's churches with a certain kind of government. What kind of government? Category A, representative form of government. Look at verse 23. And when they had appointed, that word is a compound word which means to stretch out the hand. So it can either mean laying on of hands by the apostles, thereby ordaining or installing those individuals as elders in the church, or it was often used of a Greek assembly for the raising up of the hand, as in a vote. Now, which is the case, it's not obvious from this verse, but if we just go back a few chapters to Acts chapter 6, there it's unmistakable what happens. It's the congregation that chooses the leaders that we sometimes identify as deacons in chapter 6. And I think when we pull the whole picture together, the point is that the congregation has a voice. The congregation has a role in the selection of its leaders. The leaders are representative of the congregation, chosen by the congregation. By one means or another, the congregation has a role to play in the election of their officers. Number two, it's leadership by councils. Notice, when they had appointed elders, plural. That word elder in the singular is presbyteros, from which we get the word Presbyterian. It's a plural here. So it wasn't an apostle followed by an elder, as though an elder had apostolic authority. No, the apostles' successors are not apostles. They're elders. It's not an apostle. It's multiple elders. It's councils of elders that are appointed for who? In every church, it was the same. Every church was to be led by a council of elders, whether it was Pisidian Antioch, or whether it was Iconium, or Lystra, or Derbe. All were to have elders. For in every church there were to be these presbyters, plural, who were leading the church. Further support for this notion, Titus 1:5. The Apostle Paul there instructs Titus, saying, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order." So the Apostle Paul is looking ahead to when he will no longer be around, and he wants to preserve order in the church. That would include its government. How is it to order its life? Who is to have the leadership? Who is to have authority in the church? So what does he instruct him to do? Appoint elders in every town as I directed you. What was the apostolic practice here in Acts 14, repeated in Titus chapter 1? It was for elders to be appointed in every city, in every town, wherever there was a church. They were to be led by elders, councils of elders, or what we would call a session. 1 Peter 1, 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 5. The cities of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia are all named by Peter as he identifies himself as a fellow elders and instructs the elders to whom he's addressing in those cities. Clearly, they all had elders whose status he elevates Peter even as an apostle by identifying himself as an elder. Acts 20, the Apostle Paul gathers the leadership at Ephesus. What are they called? Elders. He then goes on to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, Athens, repeating the same pattern, presumably, in every church, in every town, in every city. Elders are being appointed. They're addressed in 1 Timothy 1:4, 1 Timothy 1:5, James 1:5, all refer to elders. Acts 15, we find Jerusalem being represented by apostles and elders. What about bishops? Well, the word is in the New Testament, but it's used as a synonym for elder. Elders are bishops. Bishops are elders. They're not exercising unitary, solitary, authoritative rule. So they're used interchangeably in Acts 20, Titus 1, 1 Peter 5. Even as you go into the second century of the early church, by the way, if you want the details, you can get the little sermon pamphlet, and it's all footnoted. So you can see, in the second century, you know, the bishops are starting to receive more prominence, but even then they are but the primus inter pares, the first among equals, still under the authority of the elders collectively. Third, church government was connectional. It was representative, it was conciliar, it was connectional. Verse 24, when they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, so they traveled south 110 miles to Perga and went down to Attalia Attalia is 12 miles then west of Perga. We're still in, now we're in coastal Asia Minor. Verse 26, and from there they sailed to Antioch, about 250 to 300 miles east to this time Syrian Antioch, where they had commended to the grace of God, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples, exhausted, no doubt, licking their wounds, no doubt, resting. So let's go back to the question we raised at the beginning. What is the goal of the mission of the church? What are we aiming at? The answer is, number one, disciples. Number two, churches. And number three, in particular, churches run by elders. Presbyters. Church government is often treated dismissively. I think it's interesting. It's right here. It's all relevant. And for us to fulfill that mission of disciples and churches, we have to preach the whole gospel. Otherwise, we end up with Mickey Cohen's. The whole gospel, the whole truth about God, the whole bad news about humanity, the whole good news about redemption, salvation, deliverance, rescue that defines the mission of Jesus, so that we receive him not as one who will give us a little boost, a little assist on the path that we wish to walk, but no, who will save us from our own self-centered and self-absorbed way of life and set us on his path, recognizing his lordship over us, disciples and churches. That's the goal of our mission. And when we've done that, have we done enough? Of course not. All this assumes and even indicates God must bless. In other words, looking back at verse 23, the Apostle Paul commends them to the Lord with what? Prayer and fasting. If these churches are to survive, if the disciples are to remain true, God must bless them, strengthen them, and sustain them. And so the fasting indicates a particular devotion to prayer, an intensity and fervor in prayer. But because the Apostle Paul knows what he will write to the Corinthians, that I watered and Apollos planted, but God caused the growth. We water, we plant, we do all that we can do, but in the end, we are dependent upon the grace of God, the Holy Spirit of God, to anoint the preaching and anoint the word and to produce the miracle that we call conversion. And that's why you see the language that in verse 26, when they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. They had commended to God's grace before they launched out on this mission. They then came back to Antioch because there's a connectional form of government. They come back to Antioch and because there's accountability and responsibility connecting the churches, as we'll see in more detail next time. And notice again in verse 27, they declared all that God had done. They're not taking credit. They're not boasting in themselves. Again, they recognize we're to labor. We're to work. We're to do the best that we can. We're to preach the message as God has given it. We're to run our churches as God has ordained they should be run. But then when all is said and done, it's what God had done with them and how he, God, had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And then he rested. And when he rested, Jesus went on building his church. That's why he could rest. Jesus said, I will build my church. You know, it's the old saying, you trust God and you keep your powder dry. You pray to God and you row to shore. We do all that we can do. We water, we plant. We're devoted to being true to the apostolic message and to the apostolic form of church. And in the end, We know we're not just building a business. We're not just building some earthly institution. It's God, Jesus builds his church. It's by the grace of God, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that we're able, and in no capacity according to our own gifts and strengths. It's only as God builds, as Christ builds, that the church flourishes, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, it's our deepest desire to see your church built, to see Christ honored by the establishment of strong churches. And, oh Lord, we pray for all who are within the sound of my voice this morning, whose commitment to the church is weak and wavering or non-existent. We pray that they would understand the message and the commitment and this central role that the church, as Christ has constituted, is meant to play to the strengthening of the church in its message and its mission. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We conclude by singing number 382. God himself is with us. May it ever be the case that God himself is with us.